You know, if Jimmy and I had waited any longer, we could have gotten carbon monoxide poisoning in this garage.
It wasn't that long. And the garage door is up. Besides, I had to get the baby's diapers.
I already got the baby's diapers.
Well, now we'll have extras.
We go through this almost every Sunday. My husband takes Jimmy after I've gotten him ready, puts him in the car, and waits for me. Sometimes he just waits. Sometimes he blows the horn. And on really bad days, he comes back into the house to get me.
You know, if you could be ready on time just one Sunday morning.
If you hadn't steamed up the bathroom so bad, I wouldn't have had to do my hair twice, and I would have been ready sooner.
Well, why didn't you just use the blow dryer?
I forgot to tell you, it blew up yesterday because Jimmy tried to blow dry the cat with it.
Is he all right?
Sometimes I have a mean streak.
He's a little bald in spots.
I meant Jimmy.
He's fine, but I do think it scared him a little.
Hey, Jimmy, you okay? Hey, listen, no more appliances on the cat, okay, buddy?
He glanced at his watch to check the status of his race to church. He has a contest with himself every Sunday. The man has it down to a science. He looked troubled. He must be losing.
You know, if you had gotten up just 30 minutes earlier.
You know, not a guess then. If you could have given me 15 minutes of your help.
You know I always have my Bible study on Sunday morning.
Don't I know it, honey? If that house was burning down, you'd still be having your Bible study. No way could you have it on a Saturday night when the kids are sleeping and everything's sort of peaceful. No, you have to have it on Sunday morning when I'm fighting for my life between the Cheerio contest and the Where Are Your Shoes contest.
Well, you better just take that up with God.
Fine.
Fine.
Dear God, I pray for my husband. I pray that you would deliver him from his self-centered, egotistical Bible study on Sunday morning. Lay upon his heart the need to help his devoted wife with the children and anything else that he needs.
Don't go talking about God behind my back.
I wouldn't do such a thing. You heard every word.
Fine. Two can play this game. Dear God, I pray for my wife. I pray that you'll help her understand my needs and be submissive, as your word says she should be.
How dare you?
And help her to know that my home is my castle.
God, I wish you'd just zap my husband. He is nothing but a lazy couch potato.
God, I hope that you would just help her to understand when I get home from a long day at work, I don't need to hear nag, nag, nag.
When it comes to helping around the house, do you think he'd lift a finger? No. When it comes to...
God, all I ask is for a Coke and a smile. Is that too much to ask?
Changing the baby's diaper? No. Putting a dish in the dishwasher? No. Now look what you've done. The baby is crying and Jimmy is imitating you.
Now hold on a minute. Just wait a minute. The Holy Spirit is trying to say something to you, and you can't hear him if you're praying.
What if the Holy Spirit was trying to say something to you?
He already did, and it was about you. It says right here in his word, which I read this morning, says, wives, be submissive to your husbands.
Look out!
I got it.
You see, if I had been submitting, we would have been in a wreck.
If you had been submitting, I wouldn't have needed to get the word out in the first place.
Oh, just park the car. We're here.
Jimmy, get to Sunday school on time and don't forget the offering. And you, we'll take this up in worship. Maybe by then, God will have something to say to you.
I doubt it. Jekyll and Hyde have nothing on us. Jimmy rushes into church and my husband is running across the parking lot with his Bible in his hand and grinning from ear to ear.
Bob Johnson, hold on a minute.
Hi, Dolores. Another fine Sunday.
Hopefully that wasn't too familiar to you. On September 11th, 2001, the world as we know it changed. As the Twin Towers were being engulfed in flames, those trapped on the top floors and Those aboard hijacked Flight 93 desperately reached for their cell phones, a unique situation that we have in our day and age, and tried to get one last message out. And I'm not sure, but I would guess that this was the first time in recorded history that a group of people who knew they were facing death were able to actually talk personally to the people that they loved and communicate with them. And what do you think they said? Well, incredibly, they all said the same words. They said, "I love you." You know, nobody argued, nobody demanded, nobody said, "This is how I want the assets distributed." Nobody gave instructions for running the business. There wasn't anger, there wasn't bitterness in life. There was simply profound words, "I love you." And you know, 9/11 and the words of those victims touched the heart and soul of our nation, and a lot of people reevaluated their lives, and couples who were on the verge of divorce took time to reexamine what was going on and decided to stay together. There were career professionals who used to spend all those late nights in the office who were now making it home for dinner with the family. There were young couples who were postponing marriage, or couples that hadn't started a family yet that decided not to wait any longer. Rabinitz Hungeres is a Jewish author. She's Hungarian. Has a book called The Committed Marriage, and in it she says this: "A young woman confided in her, 'Life is so uncertain. After 9/11, at least, I decided I should have someone to whom I can say with a full heart, I love you.'" And in the days following 9/11, it seemed like there was a bit of a spiritual renaissance going on within our nation, within our country. There was a quest for God. The churches, the synagogues saw an increase in attendance. There was a yearning for love, and there was talk of marriage and family. And yet it didn't take too long till that began to fade. When reports from Afghanistan publicized the success of our military, the surrender and the retreat of the Taliban, it's like we just as a nation breathed this collective sigh of relief and said, "Well, we're glad that that's kind of over for us. Everything's kind of back to normal by January." The media went on to report that church and synagogue attendance was back down. The God Bless America signs started becoming fewer and fewer. People went back to their old ways of finding satisfaction, and that is work and shopping and entertainment. And the voices of those people who are in those Twin Towers, the people who are on Flight 93, echo in the air, "I love you, I love you," they cry out. But somehow the depth of that significance has been lost. And what happened? Well, what happened is real obvious. For a brief moment, we took our eyes off ourselves, didn't we? For a brief moment, we said, "Life isn't all about me. Life has some significance and importance, and I can value these things like marriage and family in a different way." And love took on a new meaning. It was more than just an emotional response. It was something that was focused on what we could give rather than we could get. We're in week two of a four-week series called Dealing with Life's Button Pushers, and today we want to talk about what do you do when your spouse is the one who's pushing your buttons. And I had to tell my wife when I was working on this, I do not have experience, so I can't preach from experience, but let me talk about what I see here as we go through this. Well, depending on how intense things have gotten in your life, you might say, you know, "Help, I'm married to the wrong person," or something. I don't know where you are in all of your marriages or what you feel like today. But the question I want us to think about is this: what does God say about marriage? And what does God say about our spouse who pushes our buttons? We started off last week looking at why we believe the Bible is authoritative. If you missed last week's message, pick up a tape. If you want to do a more extensive study, we have a whole tape series on the trustworthiness of the Bible. You can look into things further. But without rehashing last week's intro, let me just say this. We believe that God's Word has God's fingerprints all over it. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw in the news that police arrested Joseph Edward Duncan for murder, for kidnapping. And as they began their investigation and they looked and saw what went on, they were able to run his prints. They matched him to an 8-year-old murder case in California. They didn't even have a whole print. They had something like the side of a print from one of his fingers, but they were able to match it up. That's all they had. When it comes to the Bible, it's covered with fingerprints. When it comes to the Bible, it's covered with the fingerprints of God from beginning to end. From flawless history and science to precise prophecy, the Bible backs up his claim of divine authorship. So once again, let's look at the Bible, see what the Bible says about a life issue. We're going to see some things this morning. The first is this: We're going to go back before the fall again, like we did last week. Before the fall, there was no "I want my needs met" attitude in marriage. That's something that's happened after the fall of man. We want to start in Genesis again. So turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2. It's pretty easy to find in your Bible. First book of the Bible. It's page 4 if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. Genesis chapter 2. God had made a pronouncement. He created man. He said, it's not good that man should be alone. He said, I will make him a helper comparable to him. And you would expect the next thing that God would do would be to make a helper comparable to man, comparable to Adam. Instead, this is what he does. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, this is so like God. He has to prepare us. He has to kind of lay things out for us so that we really understand. And what he does here is he brings Adam into this participation in this big object lesson. So it says, name the animals. And as he named the animals, which was a big job, but not as big as we might expect, because all he had to say was like dog, cat. He didn't have to say Pomeranian and whatever, because there weren't all these variations and breeds. Today we have thousands and thousands of years later. You know, we have so many breeds of so many different animals. But obviously it was still a big job. And at the end of the day, Adam had been confronted with a variety of animals that were beings like him in the sense that they had life and breath. But those animals had suitable companions, but he could see very clearly there was no one like him. There was no suitable companion for him. For Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So we're told in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now. See, this is the one. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then Moses adds this comment, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God performed a wedding ceremony there. This was the first one. They were now man and wife. This one that was created was like Adam. This was one that he could talk to, communicate with, relate with on his level. And that's why he said very emphatically, this is now. And notice, they were not ashamed. They weren't ashamed physically. They weren't ashamed emotionally. They weren't ashamed spiritually. They were in perfect harmony with their Creator. They were in perfect harmony with one another. Their needs for meaning and purpose in life, their needs for significance, their needs for companionship, all these inward things that we wrestle with, they were all met. But something happened to radically change all of that. And Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. Now look at chapter 3 and see the promise that Satan made to them. Satan comes to Eve and he says, you know, as God said, you shouldn't eat from the fruit. And Eve says, well, there's this one tree we're not supposed to eat from. God had said, you're not supposed to eat from the fruit or you will die. And that's very clear. Well, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, God said very clearly, don't eat the fruit, you'll die. That's very plain. Satan, who feeds us the same line, says this. That's not true. Sin won't hurt you. There's no consequence to sin. In fact, God is actually holding something back from you. There's a benefit from sin. Your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And what he was saying was this. Right now, you only know good because God's holding out on you. God's keeping something back from you that he knows that he doesn't want you to know, that he doesn't want you to participate in. But if you eat from the fruit, you'll be like God and you'll know good and evil. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that the same line that Satan gives to us? Sin won't hurt you. God's holding something back from you. You need to do this so that you can have what you're looking for. Well, Satan gives us that same spiel, but see, Satan never gives the whole story. And they ate, and their eyes were opened. That was true. And they did know good and evil. That was true. But what he didn't tell them was this, that God knows evil without experiencing evil. They were not able to do that. We are not able to do that. So what happens? They experience evil and its consequences. And what happens? If you go on in the passage, they hide from God, they blame one another, and they have kids who murder. And I wonder how many times Adam and Eve must have said, how do we get here? What happened? Remember how it used to be. Remember the harmony. Remember that joy that we had, that beautiful relationship that we used to have. And how many times have you asked that question in your marriage? How do we get to where we are today? Well, what happened to Adam and Eve was they allowed sin to turn their eyes away from God, who was perfectly meeting all of their needs. And now they began, and there's probably a lot of ramifications to this, but one of the things they began to do is they began to look at one another to meet their needs. And you know what? A husband can never meet all his wife's deepest needs. A wife can never meet all of her husband's deepest needs. But sin causes us to focus on ourselves, and we start to say, I'm not happy anymore. He didn't turn out to be that knight in shining armor like I thought he was when we were dating. She isn't gracious and kind and that loving person who paid so much attention to me like she did at the beginning of our marriage. And instead of saying, I love you, and putting the focus on our commitment, we say, you don't love me the way I want to be loved, so I don't love you. So before the fall, I wasn't going on. There was none of that I want my needs met kind of stuff going on. The second thing we want to see is this. Here we are after the fall. What are we going to do? Well, God has a great plan for marriage that even works for sinners like us. And we want to look at that today. I'd like us to look at two specific New Testament passages this morning that give instructions to husbands and wives. There is a myth about marriage that we buy into that says marriage is about me. We all buy into that to some degree. Marriage is about me. None of us would admit that we base our marriages on that assumption, but at all levels, some of us believe that. And when we're honest with ourselves, we see that much of what we've been doing in our marriage many times is motivated by this marriage is about me, life is about me type of attitude. And we think that way. Therefore, we say, it's appropriate for me to relate to my spouse in ways that will ensure that I get what I want in my marriage, that my needs are met. Now, somebody might be saying, well, hold on, I don't think it's inappropriate to have my needs fulfilled. Aren't you supposed to be get something out of marriage, you know? And that's true. And God wants to bless us. God wants to bless in marriage. That's why he created it in the first place. God wants to bless us in life. But when we have this entitlement mentality and it's focusing on us, we're missing allowing God to produce those blessings in our lives. Our culture would say, hey, you're right. You got every right to get this, that, and the other thing. Let's see how God words things that we might get his wisdom. First of all, turn to Ephesians chapter 5 in your New Testaments. It's page 1041. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is an awesome passage for husbands and wives. Every wedding that I do, I like to read from Ephesians chapter 5 as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But Ephesians chapter 5 can be a hot button passage. It can raise some contention and some questions. In June of 1998, the Southern Baptist Convention made every major news outlet across the world, it's amazing, by amending its statement of beliefs to say this. Let me just read what they said. The husband and the wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to his people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God, as is her husband, and thus equal to him, she, being in the image of God, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. Now, that raised a lot of editorials and a lot of comments. One editorial on the amendment was entitled this, Keeping Women in Servitude Down on the Plantation, Why Southern Baptists Resurrected the Hermeneutics of Slavery. That was the comment on what I just read to you. That's what they got out of it. And what do you suppose every headline and every article talked about? Headship, submission, those type of words. Well, that Southern Baptist statement was actually lifted really from this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is the divine pattern, and the divine pattern doesn't condone slavery, and it doesn't condone servitude. And so those would be mistaken applications of this passage. But I'd like us to look at verse 21 as we start in Ephesians chapter 5, because this is God's command for all of us. This is what God wants us to recognize. It says, after talking about being controlled by God's Holy Spirit as Christians, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Verse 21 introduces that section and tells us what all our relationships are supposed to look like. He's going to talk about marriage. He's going to talk about parents and children. He's going to talk about employers and employees. And this is how he starts it all. He says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, we're not going to have time to do an in-depth study of this passage this morning. The first one that's tackled here, of course, is marriage. You can go home and read it this afternoon and read over it and think about it. It's very straightforward. I believe it's very plain. We can't get into every detail, but we can state the central point and then look at a couple of verses. And here's what I believe the central point is. A husband and wife's role in marriage centers around mutual submission to or ministry to the other, not to manipulation to have his or her needs met. Our central purpose, our central focus in marriage needs to be to serve the person that we're married to. Marriage is about submission. And it's about me submitting my desire to have my needs met in my spouse to a higher calling of serving my spouse. That's what marriage is about. So let's just begin to read through here. Keep in mind how this is introduced. Don't forget this. If you forget verse 21, you'll misunderstand the whole rest of the passage. It's submitting to one another in the fear of God. Notice what it says in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. So in this domain of submitting to one another, we're told here that wives are supposed to acknowledge and respond to the headship of their husband. Now you say, I don't even like this terminology. I don't like this headship. I don't like this submitting. I don't like that terminology. That just rubs me the wrong way. Well, maybe part of that comes from a misunderstanding of terms like headship and submission. And maybe part of that comes from the fact that we're still struggling with this idea that marriage is really about me rather than serving that other person. We're not so sure we want to do that. Well, the original New Testament, of course, was written in Greek. The word submit is an interesting word. It is a compound word. It's a translation of the word hupotasso, which was actually a military term. But hupo means under. If you have hypoglycemia, your level of glucose is under, or you're under the normal level of glucose. Tasso means to put in order. It means to arrange, or it means to station. And so hupotasso means this, to arrange yourself under, to put yourself under, to station yourself under. And what it has to do with is this, prioritizing the other person's needs. We're submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives are to submit to their own husbands. And it has to do with putting that other person's needs before your own. Now let's just look quickly at what the husband's responsibilities are. We're only going to read verse 25, but let me just say the wives only get 3 verses. The husbands get 6. That ought to tell you. Husbands are a little slow. God has to give them double the amount to get it through to them. But look at verse 25. Husbands, now, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That is powerful. I mean, all these verses are powerful, but think about that. Remember, this is submitting to one another. So he says, now, husbands, how are you going to submit to your wife? Well, she's supposed to be submitting to your headship and your leadership. You're supposed to be submitting like Christ submitted himself, the Lord of glory. Now think about that. In a very real, tangible way, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, submitted himself to us. He loved us, and husbands are to love their wives in the same way. We just read in verse 23, Christ is the Savior of the body. What did he do to become our Savior? Well, he had to give his life, right? The King of the universe, the Lord of glory, the Creator of all, the Almighty, took on humanity in the greatest act of humility that had ever been in recorded history and that ever will be. Our Creator became one of his creation to be our Savior, and he entered our world through Jesus Christ, and he humbled himself to the point of bearing the judgment for our sins. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cruel cross. And all of that was an ultimate demonstration of his servanthood. The Almighty became our servant because he cared more about our good. He prioritized our good above his own peace and comfort. That's what God did for us. That's the submission that God made to us and to our ultimate good. The cross was not about Jesus Christ having his needs met. The cross was about Jesus Christ meeting our need in a self-sacrificial way. And what's important to remember here is it wasn't in an emotional way. It was in a self-sacrificial way. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, of course, the truth is that God made us as tripart beings. That means we're designed body, soul, and spirit. The body is the physical. The spirit communicates with God. The soul is the seat of the emotions. So by nature, we have emotions. And in fact, it's good that we have emotions. Could you imagine being like Mr. Spock, you know, for your whole life? You don't have any emotions? That would be a terrible way to live. The problem is when emotions control our life. That's where we get ourselves in trouble, when emotions run our lives. And here's where it really impacts marriage. He's talking about husbands loving your wives, and husbands say, I don't feel love for my wife. There's another passage that says that older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. And some women may say, I don't feel love for my husband. I don't feel that emotion anymore. Well, we need to recognize something. Emotion is important. We meet that special person. We feel the emotion of romantic love. Why does that happen? Because that's the way God made us. That's God's intention for us. But here's the reality. Any emotion, by definition, cannot be permanently sustained in the same way. Something's going to happen. The emotion's going to change. It's going to mature. It's going to lessen. Something is going to happen to that emotion. That's their nature. And it's a good thing that emotions do that. Because think about this. Think about the last time that you were in some deep grief and sorrow. And I can think of some situations in my life and times, and you've been through them, deep sorrow and pain. You're sitting on the front row in the funeral. You've lost a child. There's been, just tragedy that's happened in your life. Think about the sorrow. And I can think about times in which I felt like I can't go on. Now, obviously, I could, but it was just like an incapacitating period of time within my life as I experienced that sorrow. Many of you have experienced that. Today, when I think about those same situations, cognitively, in my mind, I know and I can feel a bit of sorrow, but I'm not incapacitated by it. And think about that. If emotions didn't change, if they didn't fade sometimes, if they didn't mature, and think about having these emotional situations and then it never lessening, and then another one and another one and another, what would happen to us? We'd fall apart in life. We'd totally lose it. So the emotions that you experience when you first meet your spouse are going to change. And you can put different words in there, fade, mature, develop, but that's a reality of our existence. And the problem is we read a passage of scripture like that and we say, well, it's not going to work because I don't feel that emotion in the same way I used to. And we need to make sure that our marriage is not based on first and foremost on emotion. Nothing wrong with emotion, but that's not where we base it. We base it on truth. And so what we do is as long as the emotion of love is there, the feeling of love, we act lovingly. But when it changes, we excuse ourselves from acting lovingly. That was a few years back, but there was a big thing where they said, we're going to change the marriage vows. And we're going to say, instead of as long as we both shall live, we're going to say as long as we both shall love. Because that makes a whole lot more sense. And so if you don't feel like loving anymore, then you have an out on the whole thing. Well, guess what? The feeling of love will change. At the core, love is left standing as an action, not a feeling. When Jesus went to the cross, he didn't have an overwhelming feeling, a good feeling towards us. He went to the cross to bear our sins as a commitment because he could look past the immediate and see the future. Now, this is what we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with difficult people. This is love. What does love do? These are actions that can be performed. They are choices, not simply emotions. And therefore, I am capable by God's strength of making the right choices even when I don't feel like doing it. What's the proof of this? Jesus Christ, the one that we use for our example. He chose to act in love despite of how we felt. The Bible says, but God demonstrated his love toward us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And here's the incredible thing. When I choose to act lovingly, when I choose to say I'm going to go against maybe some emotion and some feeling here, but I choose to act lovingly, very often feeling and emotions over time begin to change. And I begin to look at my spouse in a different way because I'm doing the right thing not to change them, but to honor God. And as I do that, I begin to see them in a different light, see, as God sees them. And what happens is you can develop a deeper, more emotional experience that's different than that falling in love experience, but it's deeper. And I have to say, I've been married for 34 years. Sandy and I have been married for 34 years now. And that's amazing to think about it. Man, it was 40 years ago when I first took her out. Wow. But we've been married for 34 years. And I love her now in it more than I did when we got married. In a different way, though. It's just different. But it's more. And it has to do with life experience. It has to do with commitment. It has to do with walking through things together. Just remember, emotion often follows the actions of love, but it doesn't too often precede. And we need to be careful that we just don't run on the emotions because emotions can change so quickly in life. So before the fall, there was no I want my needs met kind of situation, attitude. God has a plan for marriage that even works for sinners like us. And number three, marriage is about what I give, not what I get. Marriage is about what I give, not about what I get. Second passage, and we're just going to look at it very briefly, is 1 Peter chapter 3. It's page 1077. If you turn there with me, 1 Peter chapter 3, page 1077. The book of 1 Peter is written to Christians who are suffering. The main point of the book is get your eyes off yourself. Start looking at the beautiful relationship that you have with God, the wonderful heavenly hope that you have. Chapter 3 applies this to the home when there's difficulties in the home. And first, to wives of problem husbands, it says this. Likewise, you wives, verse 1, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, meaning the word of God, they, without a word from you, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And he goes on and says, you know, don't let your beauty just be external. Let your be a beautiful person on the inside. And it goes all the way down and it says, you know, that women, holy women of ancient times did this. Verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, I read verse 6 to Sandy and I said, you know, it's biblical to call me Lord, but that didn't go over real well. So I don't think we're going to go down there. One thing that's striking in all of these verses is when you read these verses to husbands and wives, whether it's Ephesians 5, whether it's 1 Peter 3, the Bible, it gives commands that are very specific. It is never commands husbands to make sure their wives are doing what they need to do, and it never commands wives to straighten out their husbands. The commands are gender specific. Wives do this, husbands do that. Don't keep looking over the fence. Don't keep checking up. Don't keep, you know, trying to figure out whether they're doing what God wants them to do or whether what you think God wants them to do. That's between them and God. You do what you're supposed to do. Now, it's been said that most women marry men expecting to change them, and most men marry women expecting them to never change. And boy, is that a shocker, huh? That's a recipe for disaster if you have those kind of attitudes. If I could sum up Peter's word to the wives, it's this. Don't nag the guy. That's what he's saying. If you got a guy that's pushing your buttons, this is a guy that's not obedient to God, obviously. And you're not going to win him by what you do. Now, if you want to push a guy's buttons, just keep nagging him. Proverbs 27:15 says, a continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. So for all the guys who are saying, amen, preach it, brother, I got something for you too coming. Just hang on. But what Peter is saying here is, for wives who are serious about God but their husbands aren't, they don't obey the word, they're pushing the wife's buttons by the way they're doing life, Peter says, don't nag. And he says, this is a hard thing to do, but this is what you have to do. He says, respect your husband for the position that God has given him in the home, whether he's living up to it or not. Whether his character is respectable. Whether he's living up to his God-given position, you respect him for the God-given position that he's given, and let God change his heart. Do not paint repent signs on the bottom of his beer cans. Do not, you know, stick all kinds of tracks in his underwear drawer and all of that kind of stuff. You serve him in a biblical way. Think about his most important need. What's his most important need? He may not even know it, but his most important need is to know God and walk with God. And that's the thing that you're concerned about, just like that's the thing that God is concerned about for us in our lives. Now, this can be hard stuff, but remember, marriage is about what I give, not what I get. So wives, don't nag your aggravating husband. As hard as that is, don't nag him. How about husbands? Verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Our family relationships impact our spiritual relationships. Now, there are no perfect wives in the world, just like there are no perfect husbands. But just because your wife is not perfect does not give you the excuse of leaving her, of ignoring her, of abusing her. The biblical command is understand her and honor her. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Except you're saying, how do I understand my wife? There have probably been a million jokes told over the years about women and the fact that they're so hard to understand. Like, why do they cry when they're happy? Why do they expect men to know what they're thinking without telling them, okay? There's a lot of things that happen like that. Well, scientists say, you know, even our brains are different, and the way we use our brains are different. Men and women are just different in a lot of ways. For instance, and we don't want to put everybody in a box, but lots of women love to shop, and lots of men hate to shop. Is that the way it is in your family? My wife loves to shop. If she goes into shopping and she's looking at stuff, she'll look at stuff in one store and then she'll go back to the other store that she already looked at it. And even if she's bought it in this store, she has to go back and look at it in the other store. And she enjoys that. And she's very thrifty and she's very wise in how she deals with that. But she enjoys doing that. Me, it just drains me, you know. And I'm along and I'm like, you know, and I'm like just worn out by doing that. You know, it's the hunter-gatherer thing. I want to go get it and go home. You know, I don't want to stay in that store. So we're different. Well, that's okay. But if I don't recognize those differences and I don't celebrate those differences, if I don't dwell with my wife according to understanding, then what she does is going to frustrate me, it's going to annoy me, it's going to push my buttons. And that's exactly what will happen if my highest priority is me, if marriage is about what I get rather than what I give. So men, we can't use the excuse, we don't use our wife. We can't say that I know that somehow I'm aggravating her, but that's her problem. You and your wife, we're told here, are heirs together of the grace of life. The book of Ephesians and the book of Genesis tells us in marriage, we're one flesh. Whether we're living that out or not, we're one flesh. There's no such thing as a married man being able to legitimately say that's her problem, not mine. I've had them, you know, people talk to me and the guys say, well, I don't know, that's her problem, not my problem. And they think, aren't you guys married? You know, the Bible says this in Ephesians 5, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why? Because if you're one flesh, you can't have problems over here that aren't the problems of the other person. So if it concerns your wife, it concerns you. So take time, dwell with her according to understanding, honor her as the weaker vessel. Now, commentators have debated, you can read pages and pages of this in the commentaries about what the weaker vessel means. Let me just give you a quick idea of what I think it means. 2 Timothy 2:20 uses that word vessel, and it says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. And so I think of a vessel as a container, and they would be used in biblical times. And you go into a household, and some of those containers would be heavy old clay pots that you would use for cooking. It's kind of like the guys, okay? And then it would be different, delicate, fine china, vases kind of thing. And I believe Peter is saying this, husbands, treat your wife as fine, valuable, delicate china. Not like she's weak and she's just going to fall apart or she's going to shatter and has no inner strength. But look at her and treat her with the dignity that she deserves, with the worth that she deserves. Take your time. Get to know your wife. If she's pushing your buttons on some things, maybe you've never sat down in a loving, gracious way and even had a conversation about those things. Or maybe you need to reevaluate your agenda. And maybe life's become so much about you, and maybe marriage has become so much about you, that you've lost sight of the precious gift that God has given you in your wife. On September 11, 2001, the world changed. People reevaluated their priorities, their values, and the meaning of marriage. And a lot of people echoed those words of those who lost their lives and made sure they said, "I love you." The change didn't last long. And how soon we get wrapped up in life and how quickly we get wrapped up in ourselves. Is your spouse the difficult person in your life? Well, start first with assessing your own personal relationship with God. I've got to start there. You solidify that first. That's where you begin. And then you get your eyes off your own agenda. And then maybe you even need to sit down and write out a simple plan. How am I going to serve my spouse? But do it to honor God. No matter how you feel at first, do it to honor God. Remember, God has a plan for marriage that even works for sinners like us. And marriage is about what I give, not what I get. Let's pray. God, we praise you for being the creator of marriage. We thank you. You invented it with all the discourse and confusion in our society about what marriage is and how we define it. We thank you that we can go back to the origin, and we know that you define marriage. It's a man and a woman, but it's a commitment together, and it's a lifetime commitment. And Lord, we know that we live in a sinful, fallen world, and we know there'll be 101 things that will put pressure on our marriage. We know that Satan hates marriages because they're a reflection of the love that God has for his church, Ephesians 5. And so, Lord, we just pray for the marriages that are represented here. I pray for the people who aren't married yet but will be someday. I pray for those who have been married and have gone through the absolute pain and struggle of divorce. What a difficult time. Lord, just help us to grab onto these principles of truth. And Father, we just recognize how it all goes back to this whole idea of if we love our life, we're going to lose it. But if we lose it for your sake, we find it. And I pray we'd see that's true in marriage, it's true in all of these different aspects. And Lord, that we might just take then your truth and say, you know, this isn't just some religious stuff I heard or a sermon I heard somewhere or something that somebody wrote on a piece of paper, but this is the reality of life, and I'm going to make sure that I'm living out that reality, and I may not even know how yet, but I'm going to take the steps, I'm going to get the counsel, I'm going to go just little step by little step, but I'm going to make the commitment to do what God wants me to do here. I want to honor God. And Lord, thank you that in the midst of that, you're able to change our hearts and our spirits and our attitudes. And you're able to sustain us through difficult times. Lord, help us to get our eyes off ourselves. May it not take another 9/11 to cause us to think rightly about life and about values and about you. Lord, I pray that just right now in this very place, those of us who are hearing these words might be able to do that today. Say, that's it. This is my heart. This is my commitment. It's about God. It's about family. It's about things that are important and priorities. And that's going to be at the top of my agenda. And Lord, we'll thank you for the blessings that will come out of that. We thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. What a humble act. And how petty we are when we say, oh, I'm not going to submit myself to somebody else. When the God of the universe submitted himself for me. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.